Well, we better get to God's Word this morning, shall we? Why don't you turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Last week we looked at one of those essential truths in the Word of God. We've looked at it many, many times. And yet, rightfully so, because it's one of those essential practical truths in the Word of God that many Christians remain ignorant of, and it's so important that we understand that as Christians, as saints, as sons and daughters of God, in one sense, when you're born again, the job's done, right? God says that as his son or daughter, you're holy, you're righteous, you're redeemed. Not only that, but he already sees us as already glorified, right? Already glorified with him. So in one sense, we say that at the moment of the new birth, it's all done. In another sense, it's the moment of the new birth where things begin, right? Because although all of these things are true spiritually, they're true legally, the price has been paid for you and me, what do we do now? Well, now as Christians, God exhorts us over and over and over again in his word, particularly in the church epistles, now that you know what you have, now that you have this within you, now we live it. And of course, that living is automatic as well, isn't it? Oh, good, you're listening. That's good. No. That's the tricky part, because the living of it is a lifetime endeavor, isn't it? Changing outwardly, although the change has occurred inside, just like that, changing outwardly from what I was to what I now am. In my habits, in my speech, in my very heart. That's a lifetime endeavor. Just recognizing that simple fact clarifies so many questions that Christians have about am I or aren't I? And the answer is yes. You understand? Depending on whether we're talking about the spiritual legal realities or the practicing of it, the living of it, the experiencing of it. So that's something we began to look at again last week. That, you know, how do I grow up into these things? That Christianity truly is a thing about change. And we've been looking at really a number of things, but most importantly on my heart has been not just that Christianity, well, number one, Christianity is change. Okay, the Christian life is all about change. So if you hate change, don't get born again. If you're already born again, too late. Because if you read the Word of God, the Christian walk is never static, okay? It's never hibernating. It's always moving. There's always a change involved. And that my greater concern, though, was recognizing what kind of changes are we talking about? And then as we have time, we'll also look at how are those changes really brought to pass. So these are things we started looking at last week. And I want to, for a few minutes at least, reiterate some of the points I made last week and also clarify some of the points I made last week as well. First of all, for this change, for this growth to occur, in the life of the Christian, there's an ingredient that's essential. And that ingredient is the Word of God. Okay? Here in 1 Peter 2, it says in verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may what? That you may grow thereby. So, if we're going to grow, and again, can you grow in your righteousness spiritually? No. But can I grow in my manifestation of it? I think all of us can, right? And in many other ways as well. God's Word clearly tells us an essential ingredient to that growth is the Word of God. And apparently not just reading it, because many people have their regimen of reading three chapters a day and there's no apparent growth. There's a word here, the word desire, that is really key to this. It's desire it. Compares to newborn babes. Any of you have relatively newborn babes? They're all out feeding them. That's where they are. Yeah, because we know what it means to desire, right? To desire the sincere milk of mom. That's what it's comparing us to. That's the kind of desire we should have for God's Word. Now, some Christians don't, you know, they look at themselves and they don't find that desire. It's interesting, as I was looking at this verse preparing for this teaching, there are some scholars, and I'm not adept enough in the inner workings of Greek to confirm or deny this, but several scholars I respect indicated that this first verse that talks about things we put off, that grammatically it's tied into the second verse, where, in other words, what they're saying is the grammar indicates that the more I put off, the more I'm going to desire. The more I put off the things, the old things of the world, the more I'm going to desire the sincere milk of the Word. I can't say yes or no this morning whether that's correct from the grammar or not. But it sure lines up with what we've seen. You know, that boy, if you want to grow in your hunger for God's Word, a great way to do it is put your other stuff aside for a while. You know, the man who taught me much of what I know about God's Word today used to say, he used to challenge you pretty much, that put aside all your other reading materials for 3 months and just read the Word of God. And he said, if you'll do that and do that honestly, I think the statement he made was, the neighbors won't recognize you. And anybody who tried that proved that that's true, you know. So one great way to develop a hunger for the Word, you know, just like in physical food, right? If you want to get off of McDonald's burgers, oh, I shouldn't name any names. If you want to get off of fast food and get on eating healthy stuff, a good thing to do first is to decide, I'm not going to eat these things for the next 3 months. I'm just going to eat these things. And at the end of 3 months, you might say, hey, you know, I like salad now. But you may not have ever liked it until you first put off, right? So whether or not this is true in the grammar, there's a lot of truth to it in practice. Now, the putting off isn't something that can ever be enforced. Sometimes Christian groups try to enforce that, you know, put away this, put away... That can't be done, really, you know, because you'll find some way of getting... If you don't want to put it off, you'll find some way of getting access to what you want. And also, only you in your heart know what you need to put off the most. You know, when I... first got into God's Word, one thing I knew I needed to do away with for a while was all the music I was listening to. So I got a stack of vinyl. You know, they used to put music on vinyl on these things called records. They spun around. They had a needle long time ago. And I took like 600, 700 of them, threw them in the trash. And it was the greatest thing I could have done, because for me, that was something I was feeding on that fed a lot of things about myself that needed to change. Put that aside, and all of a sudden, boy, I had, number one, I had a lot more time for God's Word. And as time went on, I realized I had a lot more love for God's Word. The ironic thing is about 2 months later, I went to a friend's house, and a believer friend, and I looked at his shelves, and there's all my records. And and at first, I was a little miffed, but then I realized, you know, he doesn't have the problem I had. You know, if these bless him, or if these at least don't take him away from God's Word, fantastic. But I knew for me what they drew me back to. So for me, you know, so it's an individual decision. But it's interesting to note that if I find in myself that, man, my desire for God's Word is not what I'd like it to be, perhaps the answer is having the inner integrity to put some things away for a while. And coming head to head with God's Word and see if my desire for it, my hunger for it doesn't deepen, you know. But at any rate, the point I want to make is that this change we're talking about requires God's Word. It requires God's Word. It's notable here that it says that we are to lay aside all malice and all guile in verse 1, right? And then in verse 2 it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. That word sincere is the one word you might have a question about, right? What's sincere about milk, right? Or even what's sincere about the Word is a good question, right? Because people can be sincere and still be lying, can't they? It's interesting to note the word here that the King James translators translated sincere. Well, first of all, the word for guile, the word for guile in verse 1, the thing we're to put away, it's the Greek word dolos. It's the word used to bait on a hook. I've used this example before, but any of you ever go fishing? Any of you ever go fishing with live bait or with bait of some sort? You get the best worms you can, right? Best minnows you can, best stink bait you can, whatever it is you're fishing for, because you really want to bless those fish. Right? No. You've got an ulterior motive, don't you? It's bait on a hook. You want to put the best food out there, but not to bless the fish, to catch the fish. That's this word dolos. And it says that that's what we're used to from the world. That's one of the things we're to put away. But then it says God's Word is A dolos. There's an A put in front of it. In the Greek, when you read a word with an A in front of it, it's the opposite. So it's without guile. It's the opposite of bait on a hook. That's what it says God's word is. That God's word is just simple, good food with no hook in it. Isn't it interesting that it describes what we feed on from the world as being bait on a hook? And what we feed on from God being good food. And it says we need to put off the one and feed on the other. If you're used to eating food with hooks in it, it's going to take you a while to trust that this food doesn't have hooks in it, right? If you've got to go through every meal to find where the hook is or where the ground glass is or where the poison is before you eat it, and somebody hands you God's word and says, okay, this is food without a hook, and all you've ever had is hook food, it might take you a while to really trust there's no hook in it, huh? Oh, yeah, what? It can't be. No, there's got to be something. It's such a beautiful transition here, just in two verses in 1 Peter. And many of us have experienced this. You come to God's word, one of the greatest shocks is there is no hook. Yeah, but what do you want from me? Nothing. Oh, there's got to be something, because everything I've ever heard, there's been something. That's what separates God's word from the things of the world. That's why putting those things aside for a while can really help us accelerate in our growth in God's word. You understand? Because one has a hook in it, but God's word, one of the great ways in which it differs from the words of men. No hook, no place. There's a lot of things God may desire for us to do. There's a lot of things he may even beg us to do. But there's nothing he's ever going to force us to do or manipulate us into doing. See, that's different than man's words, isn't it? Let's go to Hebrews 4, please. So God's word is required for this change, and for many, that's a big change in diet. Because this word of God is without guile. There's no guile in it. There's no hook in it. It's interesting, in light of that, it says in Hebrews 4:12, this word of God that's necessary for growth is quick, or it's living and powerful. It's a living and a powerful. That's sort of unlike man's words too, isn't it? It's living and it's powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, here comes the interesting part. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It says this word of God's living and it's powerful and it's sharp. So sharp that it can cut right through to the heart and separate your motives out and cut right to the heart. Deeper than you want to go, maybe. See? Words without guile can be painful sometimes, right? Because boy, if I want to woo you, if I want to win you, if I want to hook you with something, the least thing I want to do is make it a painful experience. Till I've got you on the hook at least, right? Then it might become very painful. Till I've got you on the hook, I don't want to offend you in any way. I don't want to drive you off before I've got you firmly hooked. God's word, however, there's no hook in it, but it's sometimes very painful. Because God has no ulterior motives, his word cuts right to the heart. And sometimes that's painful. Sometimes people swim away. You know? And yet how beautiful. There's no guile in God's word. And yet God's word is sometimes very painful. Because unlike the words we've heard from man our whole lives, there's no varnish on it. God just comes right out and says, I love you, and here's what's wrong with you. You know, whereas man's word will avoid that like the plague till they've got you on the hook. You see, God's word, as many of you know, it can be sharp and blunt at the same time. It can be extremely painful to open your heart to God's word and have the thoughts and intents of your heart exposed for the first time by the word of God. That can be a painful thing. And yet at the same time, it's a wonderful thing, because when those things are exposed, well, then they can be fixed, right? As we've often talked about, my wife's keys to house cleaning that she read in that book one time. I've referred to that many times, where this great book, we won't be carrying it in the bookstore anytime soon. It said one great key is just turn the lights down lower. Then people can't see how dirty your house is. That's not a key to house cleaning. Okay? That's not a key to house. That's a key to hypocrisy. Okay? House cleaning means you got to turn the lights up and see how dirty it is so you can clean the dirt out. That's what God's Word does in many ways in our hearts. That's sometimes painful. And yet, what can it lead to? If you want to, you can read Hebrews 12 this week, where it talks about the chastening of the Lord. The chastening is that word paideia, which means the training of children. And how God, by His Word, trains us. He gets us to grow up. That growth isn't always pleasant. You know, what we go through to get there isn't always pleasant. But it says afterward it yields what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Gold star for this table. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. So if I want the peaceable fruit of righteousness, I've got to go through some trash maybe. I've got to do some house cleaning maybe. And that's not always fun, but the result, God promises, is well worth it. And the words of man will never yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So see, again, the great point I'm trying to get clear here is that Christianity involves true and legitimate change, but that change is sparked by, is initiated by, and continues to be initiated by the Word of God. Without the Word of God, there can be no real transformation in the heart of the believer. Let's go to Romans 12. We were there last week. Wouldn't hurt to go back again. Second thing to note about this change is that it's real. It's real. That may seem silly to even mention. And yet, I've met many Christians, and I'm embarrassed to say I've been the kind of Christian who tries to come up with any vague thought or any coincidence that I possibly, to show that I've really changed. And there have been, sadly, times in my life as a Christian where I couldn't find any real strong evidence of change. You know why? Because there wasn't any. So you make stuff up. Maybe not intentionally, but you make stuff up. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life ought to be full of fruit. The Christian life ought to be full of evidence. You shouldn't have to make anything up or psych yourself into believing that this thing that's changed in your life is because of all the Word of God you're putting on. Oh, look, it's change or it's not. And when we're honest in the depth of our hearts, we know whether change has occurred or whether it hasn't occurred. That's why God uses that word in Romans 12 that we're going to read in a moment. The word He uses for change is that word metamorpho, transformation. There's no mistaking whether you've got a caterpillar in your hand or a butterfly in your hand, right? Any confusion there? If it's a caterpillar, do you know it's a caterpillar? Butterfly, you know it's a butterfly? If it's a caterpillar and you try to pin wings on it, do you say, oh, it's a butterfly? No, you know it's still a caterpillar with wings pinned on, right? Great use of words because, see, transformation in the Christian life is the same. And again, okay, this hurts because, you know, I want to believe I'm transformed. What you're telling me makes me think maybe I'm not. Okay, that's painful. But if you're not, wouldn't you rather face up to it? If true transformation is available, then wouldn't you rather get rid of the phony transformation and begin initiating true transformation in your life? I would. So that might be painful, but it's much more loving than saying, oh, you know, you've all changed in so many ways, I can't even enumerate them. Look, if you've changed, the Word of God tells us ways in which that change can be seen. Okay? Things like love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. You know in your soul, and you're the only one that matters, you know in your soul whether you're more like Christ today than you were a year ago. Whether I know that is incidental, but you know it. If I am, then I'm probably feeding on the right stuff, because that's legitimate transformation, because you weren't born like Christ, I guarantee you, neither was I. But if I can look at my life and I'm squeezing for things that look a little bit Christ-like, that's not transformation. That's good news. Okay? That's good news, if I'm honest. Because then that enables me to say, you know, what I'm putting on and what I'm not putting off isn't doing the job. But I have the wherewithal to do the job, which is the Word of God. You understand? Yeah. So sometimes it's painful to look at your life honestly. And I know in many Christian circles we think it's loving to encourage each other to find any kind of hint of change and blame it on God. You know, oh look, well, you found a parking space. That's a sure sign that God really loves you. Or like I was joking around this morning about you won't be here for this meeting. Christians do that with the best of intentions. And yet it's really building on a foundation of sand, isn't it? Because no matter how good you feel about false change, if it's false, then it's not the working of Christ within me. It's not Christ dwelling in my heart by believing. And that's what we're all after, right? That's what we read in God's Word, and that's what we in our heart of hearts want. You know, better to demolish my false building and start fresh on a real one than to deceive myself all through and surround myself with friends who deceive each other, that false transformation is the transformation of Christ. So, painful words perhaps, and yet that's what can lead to true and genuine growth for the Christian and for the church. I didn't even read this verse yet, did I? Well, it says, be not conformed to this world, verse 2. We covered it last week in more detail, but just read it today. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorpho, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, this transformation allows us to prove God's Word. Where is it proven? In the lab of my life. You understand? I mix the Word of God, the sincere milk of the Word, in with the Spirit of God that's in me. Stir it up with believing, like Hebrews 4:2 says, and poof, and Christ comes out. That's proof. That's proof. That's not philosophy. That's not psyching yourself up. That's proof. See? And that we can do. And that God wants us to do. And as we're going to see today or whenever we get around to it, not only is it what God wants us to do, but it's the one great sure way that you and I can glorify God in this life as well by doing these things. See, everything, you know, we've read in Colossians 2 where it says that in Him, in Christ, dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are filled full in Him. Everything Christ was filled with, you and I are filled with. So it's all in there, God's Word says. The challenge for you and me is how to bring it out. And this sort of gets into the third point, but you know, there was a writer one time who referred to this as the exchanged life. He said, it's not a matter of changing your life, it's a matter of exchanging your life. You know, that you've got this life of Christ and you exchange your life for the life of Christ. You know, and there's some legitimacy to that. I remember reading that and thinking, boy, there's something to this. Because changing your life can just be a matter of effort, right? And no amount of effort is going to make you and me like Christ. So they talked about, well, it's an exchange of my life for Christ. That's partly true, but it's misleading because you're still you. You know, you're still Max. You don't become, like we read in Galatians 2:20 last week, sometimes people take that to such a mystical extreme, they think that, boy, if I get spiritual enough, I have no personality anymore. It's just, and that's not even appealing to me anymore. Because I know what God's Word, you know, He loves each of us. He's called each of us. But I do believe that each of us can be transformed with our lives, with our ministries, operating everything that Christ operated on this earth. So maybe I would call it changing by means of exchanging. Okay? But not just taking, here's Christ, here's me. That's true of my sin, that's true of a lot of other things. But in terms of my Christian life, if it's legitimate, it's going to be, my Christian life's going to be a little different from yours. If nothing else, we've got different ministries in the body of Christ, right? So I might say at this point in time, changing by exchanging, okay? Exchanging what I used to be for what I am now in Christ, exchanging that up here, that would be the renewing of the mind. Exchanging the dead old man for the living Christ, but then, and then the change comes about. I'll just skip that. You're all staring at me like, what the heck is he talking about? So we'll just move on. How does that sound? This, back on the subject of this change is legitimate and it's real, it's important to note that any real and legitimate change affects the level of the heart. Okay? Read that in Matthew 5 and you see Jesus Christ confronting the Pharisees on it, where he says, you know, you may have mastered all the behavior, but you're still in sin. Because maybe you don't commit adultery, but you still want to. Maybe you don't do these other things, but you still want to. The minute you think about it, Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, that's sin. So you may have managed to lock down the natural human behavior, but you haven't changed the heart. And any genuine change, folks, is always on the level of the heart. Think God cares about the heart? Oh, man. Do a word study on hearts sometime, and you tell me what God thinks. That one of the remarkable things about the difference between words with hooks in them and the sincere milk of God's word is how much the emphasis is on the heart. You know, you read the words of man, heart's incidental. It's what do you look like, right? Pick up a magazine, any magazine, on your way out of the grocery store sometime, and you show me one article in there that emphasizes the heart. You know, it's all that matters is that you get the behavior down. The words of God are totally different. Read sometimes what God says about what he thought about the sacrifices of his people. You know, I think I remember reading, I hate your sacrifices. I despise your sacrifices. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Our God's concerned about, has the heart changed? Because if the heart hasn't changed, then that change isn't really legitimate, or at least it's not spiritual. It's not supernatural. Because man can change his behavior for any number of reasons and with any number of methods. Any of you been in the military? Did you change some things in your behavior? Was it supernatural? No, it wasn't, was it? Because as soon as you were out... Yeah, okay. There you go. Enough said. Okay. Supernatural change always engages the heart. And then the outward follows. You see, that great verse in Proverbs, for example, out of the heart are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. Man works on the issues. God works on the heart. If the heart's changed, then new things start issuing forth from that heart. See, you can become a master like the Pharisees did at changing the outside. But if the inside hadn't changed, then there's nothing supernatural about it. See, and that's so essential. I mean, I'm still doing a wrap-up and explanation of last week, but this is so essential, I'll take all the time I need to on it. See, simply changing behavior, that's the work of the flesh. That's the work of man, okay? And far too often, it's what the church attempts as well, you know? We work hard. We encourage each other to work hard, to try to be good. Almost like we're trying to suppress the old man. Okay? God doesn't say suppress the old man. He doesn't say wrestle with the old man. You know what he says about the old man? Yeah, reckon him dead. Reckon him dead. Reckon him dead. Is there a difference? Yeah. Do you like the idea of wrestling with a corpse? No, me neither. God says, old man's dead in Christ. Reckon him so. If I'm wrestling with the old man, then I'm certainly, number one, not indicating any true belief of God's word, am I? Because I still think he's alive to be wrestled with. But then it's any change that results is from my hard work, see? Those are the people that it speaks of in Timothy, where it says they have a form of godliness. That word being the outward form. Oh, it all looks godly on the outside, but what else did it say about them? Denying the power thereof. Denying their power thereof. Would you rather have the form or the power? Yeah. I'm having fun with this teaching this morning. Even though we must, the invisible family must come with all their cousins today. Family reunion. Remember the invisible family? Okay. Since I'm having so much fun, I'm going to tell you about the blowfish. Okay. Where I grew up on the East Coast, we used to go in the summer to where some of you used to go, and my sisters would go lay out on the beach and get brown, and I would get a boat and go out in the bay and fish and catch flounder and these ugly things called sea robins, and then we caught the blowfish. And the blowfish is amazing because the blowfish, why do you think they call them a blowfish? When a predator comes, he's a little wrinkly, skinny, little nothing fish, okay? But when a predator comes, he blows himself up to like 10 times his size. And if it's a stupid predator, they think, oh, what a big fish. And they get scared and swim away, which is the whole idea. Okay? So the blowfish can make itself really big and impressive looking. But what's inside? Air. We used to prove that point. Sorry, Kristen. This was when I was a young and nasty unbeliever. If you take your fillet knife, just the tip of it, and just put a tiny little hole in that blowfish, you know what he does? And you know what's left? A little wrinkly old, the reality remains. The rest was all just show. That's what we see too often among Christians. And what's sad is we encourage it too often among Christians. See? Form a godliness, but denying the power thereof. See? You may have the greatest form of godliness in the world, but you know, if nobody else knows, you could fool me, but do you know? Is there power in there? Is there supernatural transforming power working in there? Or is it all just form of godliness? Now, again, I'm not saying any of this to make anybody feel bad, because the good news is transformation is available. But to engage in true transformation, I certainly have to come to grips with the false stuff and reject it as false, you see. If my focus is on not sinning, do I even need to talk about this? If my focus is on not sinning, really my focus is on what? It's on the problem. It's on sin. Okay? What can I compare? Oh, there's so many. This is so obvious fact of life. But, you know, Bill is back there. You know, everyone knows this. I know they do, Bill, but I'm going to tell them anyway, okay? I won't ask for hands, but if you've ever gone on a successful diet, I'll tell you what you didn't do. You didn't make a list of all the foods you were not going to eat anymore and put it on your refrigerator. No more juicy steaks. No more cheesecake. No more ice cream sundaes. Would that cause you to successfully diet, do you think? Every time you came to the fridge, there's the... Well, then, why in the world, even from a five senses point of view, do we think that no more lying, no more lying, no more lying is going to help me not lie? You know. Even from a five senses point of view, it's pretty stupid, isn't it? If we want deliverance, you focus on the answer. And for us, the answer is Christ. Because everything we need is in Him. You want to quit lying? Look at Christ. You want to get healed? Look at Christ. You want to get motivated and not apathetic? Look at Christ. You want to be a better husband, wife, father, mother, daughter, son? Look at Christ. Not at behavior. Because it's in Christ that the power is there to change our heart. If the heart's changed, the behavior is a relatively simple process, you see. It may take a little longer than changing the behavior, but it's genuine and it's lasting, you see. Now, since I'm getting personal today, you know, Josh, where's Josh? I saw you a minute ago. I got to apologize to you. We were just talking about a Christian teacher who we both respect and how his book on Romans 12 got off into all these issues. And both of us were kind of like, what? You know, why didn't he just teach the word and stay off these issues? And this morning I'm reminded of why. Because sometimes when you're accountable to feed a church, you've got to deal with the issues as well as the doctrine. Do you understand? And now somebody who listens to or reads that in some other place or some other time may say, why do you need to talk about all that stuff? Well, because you need to. Because this word of God is it's living and it's eternal, but it's also in the now, isn't it? And sometimes those of us who are responsible to handle God's word are also responsible to draw connections to things that people are dealing with right now. That might make bad reading for those who are outside of that church, but I'm reminded this morning, Josh, sometimes it's essential, so we won't treat our friends so roughly next time, because I could teach this very quickly this morning, but I want you to understand it, okay? One time we made the decision, Kathy and I made the decision, to remove one of our children from a drug awareness program that was being run in their school. If you ever want to get the attention of everybody in your community quickly, the school administration, the police, everyone else, remove your child from a drug awareness program, and suddenly you're going to be on the top of everybody's phone list. It was amazing how quickly all these new friends wanted to meet us. Policemen, school principals, administrators, all asking the same question. Well, why would somebody remove their child from a drug awareness program? We had a lot of new friends, didn't we? Yeah. But thankfully, I was able to finally explain, once they stopped searching my house for meth labs, I was able to explain to the head of the program, you endeavor to motivate the children, the young people, by fear. And I said, and he goes, well, it works. I said, yeah, it works till something that they fear more comes along. And I said, you know what? You know what? Any teenager I've ever met fears more than death or disease or going insane or any, not fitting in. Not fitting in. I'd rather die than not fitting. You ever hear that from your children? I'd rather die than not have these genes. And so fear works, yeah, but it works until something I'm more afraid of comes along. See? God doesn't motivate by fear. Because the devil can always come up with something more immediate that at least you for the moment, you fear more greatly. You see? So anyway, it was a great, when all was said and done, some great things came out of it. I was able to share a little of God's word, and one of the people was a Christian, and they learned some things about the Christian life. You know, I bring it up because that's the best the world can do. The best the world can do is find something to motivate you to change your behavior. Because ultimately, the natural man knows, and I hope I don't, if I do offend somebody here, I'm sorry, but this is the truth. For the natural man, if you do drugs, or if you, you know, play on the lacrosse team and get a scholarship to a good college and get a great job, meet a perfect wife, raise a beautiful family, at the end of it all, you take person A and person B, when all is said and done, where do they both end up? In the grave. And you know what? The natural man ultimately knows that. Okay? He's really got nothing to give beyond, well, we think this kind of behavior is going to be better than that kind of behavior. If you do this, you won't end up, you know, the consequences are brought up, fears are brought up, but you know, honestly, a young person can, and as often happens, a young person can look at their parents and see, well, you know, they went to the right school, got the right job, married the right person, lives in the right neighborhood, and they're miserable! So I can't do any worse than they're doing. But again, I understand from the world's point of view, the best the world could give is here's something that might change your perspective a little till you die like everyone else. However, when the church does that, it's almost inexcusable. Because we have something to give our young people and all people that's not just a motivation to change the outward behavior. It's transformation. It's eternal. And why would we withhold that? And instead use the methods the world used to try to scare our young people out of things. How, you know, they'd have to be awfully doggone stupid young people to accept that type of motivation for very long. So we send them to what they call Christian rock concerts. You know? And I don't mean to, you know, I don't know what's in the hearts of any of these people, but from the best of my perspective, I can't figure out what qualifies somebody as a Christian rock band. All I can figure is it's based on what you agree not to sing about. We won't sing about drugs. We won't sing about premarital sex. So we're Christian. Because I haven't heard too many of them sing about Christ. So that's me. I don't know. I'm sure there are some wonderful Christians out there. But by and large, you get Christian kids sent to these Christian rock concerts or these Christian rock bands. And you know what? If you've ever been to one of those doggone things, they look just like worldly rock concerts. Because they're trying as hard as they can to look just like worldly rock concerts. But I can go to these because my parents know it's a Christian rock band. So my parents will let me go to this. So you end up with Christian kids behaving and thinking of themselves as the poor second cousins of the teens in the world. Teens in the world can go to the real rock concerts. I can go to something awful close, though. So who am I trying to imitate? Christ? I'm trying to imitate the world. And I want to put my children through that? I want to teach my children that because you're a Christian, you can have almost as much fun as the world is having, but not quite. Because that's what's being communicated. Let's make this as much like, but we know down the street they're having more fun than we are. And you wonder why, as soon as those children get out of their parents' grasp, they embrace the world with both arms? You've taught them to. See? You've taught them to. Transformation, folks, transformation. That's Christian change. That's Christian growth. See, when I'm transformed, when I really know who I am and what I have in Christ, I can look at those things, and you teens know it. You look at those things, and you can honestly say, why would I want to do that? Because you've got something real, and you know that that doesn't facilitate that which you've come to love. That's transformation. See. And just saying, well, I don't like rock music. That's nothing Christian about that either, okay? So if any of you are sitting there saying, well, I don't go to those Christian rock concerts. Okay, is it because of your taste in music or because of your taste in saviors? So you understand? There's the question you got to ask yourself. There's nothing inherently non-Christian about rock music. Okay, there's something inherently Christian about Christ. Okay, is that what's living in me? Oh, do you understand? I'm taking a good. Okay, that means I should move on. Okay, all right. Sorry. So I'll give you a hook next week, Tim. You could just. But this is so deeply ingrained in the church that I think it can't be emphasized enough, because so many things that we pour our time and our resources into, the goal is some kind of outward change. And outward change is not transformation. Modifying behavior with the heart not being included in the process, there's nothing Christian about it, and there's nothing lasting about it, and there's certainly nothing that glorifies God about it. So you might ask the question, well, if the heart is the true measure of growth, then how do I know whether these guys are really growing or not? That's a trick question, isn't it? Because you know what the answer is? Well, I don't really. Oh, there can be evidence, okay. But the great news about this is really there's one I can be sure of, okay? And that's me. I can be sure whether I'm more like Christ this year than... And you know how many I need to be sure of? Just one. When it comes to you, I think the Word of God says love, right? Long-suffering, you know, not thinking evil, you know? Because let's say Lauren and I are hanging out. And we go to the mall to buy you a new pair of shoes, okay? And somebody cuts in front of us in the parking lot. I'm making this up as I go along. And all of a sudden, she lets out a string of expletives like I've never heard in my life. My ears are frying because I'm not exposed to that kind of language. And here she lets out just a 30-second string of expletives. Do I know? I don't know what's in her heart, see? Maybe this is something she's been wrestling with since she was a little baby, and she's really on the edge of victory. The fact that it only lasted 30 seconds is a victory. Do I know? No, see, I don't know what you're battling with. I don't know what you're consciously contending with from God's Word and what you're avoiding. Just because something comes out that I might not do, well, I know nothing about your background. I know nothing about the areas that you're challenged with. You know, that may be the one area of life she's taken on with the Word of God like a trooper, and it was just one little slip. And then I feel I have the right to judge her for the rest of her life because that one slip, you know. Now, on the other hand, there can be people who, because of their background or their, you know, that they say and do a lot of things that look genuine, you know, and I think, oh my, how mature they are. And that's no gauge on that side either. You understand? Ultimately, I can't, outside of revelation, unless God gives me revelation, which can happen on occasion. Remember Peter and that couple who, you know, Ananias and Sapphira? Why hath Satan filled thine heart? So there are times someone can know what's in your heart, but only by revelation, really. You know, but the great news is, what do you need to know what's in anybody else's heart? God just says, love them. See, well, I can love them if their heart's good. No, it's not. No, God doesn't say that. He says, love them. He says, love them. But I can know my own heart, right? And that's what's really essential in this process, that I don't lie to my own heart and I don't lie about my own heart. If I'm not ever quite sure what's in yours, that's all right. God is. And it doesn't hinder me loving you, right? So, oh, I'm so far behind. Thank you. Let's go to Ephesians 3. We'll get there eventually. Now, you know, just so nobody misunderstands, when the Word of God is living and when Christ is living in someone's heart, there will be fruit, right? There will be fruit. But I don't think any of us have ever reached that point where we are exhibiting spiritual fruit and nothing but spiritual fruit 24 hours a day, right? So there will be spiritual fruit, and I'm not trying to excuse that. If you're putting on the Word of God, if you're putting on who you are in Christ, there will be spiritual fruit. But maybe the moment I'm with you is a moment when that spiritual fruit's not emerging. Okay, or maybe the moment when I'm with you is when that rare moment when it happens to emerge. So for me as an outside observer, to think I can judge where you're at spiritually is foolishness. Okay, but that's not to say that there shouldn't be, and if the growth is genuine and if it's supernatural, there will be spiritual fruit in your life. Might also add, if an activity or an action that you take in my presence is off of God's word, I still have every right to tell you so. What I don't have the right to do biblically is to judge you. You know, I could say to Lauren, you know, Lauren, as believers, we really shouldn't speak that way. You know, God's word says some things about the tongue that perhaps you want to consider, Lauren. That's well within my rights as a believer to tell another believer, hey, this activity, this action, this thing that you just did doesn't really line up with God's word. And I know you want to do God's word, so let's consider that. What I don't have the right to do is then to go on in my mind and make assumptions about Lauren's heart based on that action. Maybe that's the only time she ever did it in her whole life. How do I know? I do know the action doesn't quite line up with God's word. But what's in her heart, I don't know. I can't know short of revelation. You know, therefore, why waste time on that? And yet many of us do. We ought to be spending more time examining our own hearts, which God's word clearly tells us we should do. You know, as to whether we're in the faith or not. So, just to clarify on that point, and I'm still talking about really here, when this change is a biblical change, it does require the Word of God, and it will be genuine and legitimate transformation. Okay? The final point I wanted to make is, by way of introduction, and explanation, which is probably going to be the final point of this teaching today, is that the change that God's Word talks about in your life and mine requires my participation. It requires free will. Now, God helps. And one of the things I wanted to get into today, which we won't, is that God does speak in His Word of the many ways in which He helps us in this process. But it's still something we have to actively participate in, right? We just read it in Romans 12, didn't we? Being transformed by the renewing of your mind. I need to do the renewing. The transformation can occur, but I need to do the renewing. The proving will show up in my life, but I need to do the renewing. You see, that's something I do. You might remember Romans 6:11 that says, the early part of the chapter says, we are dead with Christ, right? And we are alive unto God. But then it says we still have to reckon it so. I still have to determine in my heart what God's word says is true of me is indeed true of me. That's my part in this thing called growth or change. One of the things God calls this mysterious element that it's not mysterious. One of the things God calls this thing that I contribute that's essential to growth. It's just as essential as the sincere milk of the word is. God calls it faith or believing. Remember Ephesians 3? One of the verses we started with last week, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith or believing. It's that Greek word pistis, meaning faith or believing. It's defined in Romans chapter 10 in many ways. Why don't you turn there in case this is a whole new concept to you. Romans chapter 10. This is what I contribute to true, genuine Christian supernatural change in my life. Okay? If you're not a Christian, by the way, if you're not born again in God's Spirit, that would be step one. Okay? Everything about transformation is this perfect Spirit on the inside becoming evident in this senses man on the outside. If I don't have the Spirit on the inside, all of the Word of God and all of the believing I can muster isn't going to produce anything because there's nothing to produce from. Once I know I've got the Spirit of God and I'm born again, the sincere milk of the Word allows me to grow. My believing of that Word is the spark that brings true transformation, you see. Romans 10 is a great chapter to study. I've given you a lot of homework this week. Great chapter to study on this word pistis, faith, believing. It comes up many times in the chapter. In verse 8, this Word of God is called the Word of Faith, which ought to tell me a lot about how critical faith is. And how essential faith is when it comes to this Word of God being implemented in my life. Down in verse 17 in Romans 10, it makes it very simple. It says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's some things we could look at in the Greek here, but essentially it means what it says. Okay? That believing is a response to something heard. And in our case, believing is a response to something heard from the Word of God. So whatever else you might call believing, what God calls believing is a response to something, okay? That, in other words, when it's faith, when it's believing from God's perspective, God speaks first. And then I say, I believe that, okay? If, without any information, it cannot be believing. If you ever want to look at God's Word and see who He calls believing ones, you'll see that that's the case. He calls Mary a believing one. And Mary woke up one morning and said, I believe I should have the Savior. No, an angel came and gave her some information, right? And then she said, be it unto me according to thy word. Paul's called a believer there in Acts 27 when there's a big storm and he's out on the ship. And everybody, it says, is in despair. And then God sends an angel to Paul, gives him some information. And then Paul's able to say, be of good cheer. Because I believe God, it'll be as it was told me. Okay? Abraham is called a believer because he staggered not at his own mental image. No, it had nothing to do with the mental image. God told him something, and Abraham held that, believed it, and did not stagger through unbelief. Read Hebrews 11 sometime if you want to see a great record of people that God calls believers. You see, in every case, first there's information given. And then I decide what I want to do with that information. See? So when it comes to the Christian life, Christian growth, I learn what God says about who I now am. I learn what God says about what I now have. And I say yes to that. And I hold on to that. That's called the renewing of the mind. And then that transformation becomes evidence in my outward man. And the fruit becomes evidence in my outward man. But without the acknowledging on my part, it can't happen. You can see why the sincere milk of the Word is so important, because if I don't have the Word, I don't know what I have. Once I know God's Word, however, I still have to acknowledge what I have. If I'll do that, and do that consistently, that renewing, by the way, if you study it in the Greek, it's not something you do once and walk away, it's something we are to do continually. Transformation, true transformation, that which we all really long for as Christians, true transformation can result when those two elements come together in the life of the Christian. Okay? What's interesting here about Romans 10 is Romans 10 is where the great pattern for faith or believing is set, because you all know verses 9 and 10, right? It talks about how to get born again, right? And it says to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God hath raised him from the dead. That's what's so amazing about this thing that God would have us live by called faith or believing, is that The pattern is set in the new birth. We become His children by believing His word. And then it's the simplest thing in the world. God just says, the way you started, that's the way you continue. That's the problem the Galatians had, right? Remember when Paul had to reprove the Galatians in Galatians 3? Few of you don't. We can read it. We can read it. Galatians 3. Man, I think I've given you about 6 study assignments already, haven't I? Romans 10, Hebrews 11, study the heart. There's one or two others in there. Well, here's another one. Study this word pistis. It's a great one. You know, it's certainly essential to everything we want to exhibit as Christians. You know, the Word of God talks about how the Word of God didn't profit that group because it was not mixed with believing in them that heard it. It talks in is it 1 Thessalonians 2 about the Word of God effectually working in you who believe. Oh, and over again. It talks about, in fact, without that faith, without that believing, it's impossible to please God. So, do I want to please God? Well, I better learn His Word and then believe it. And then genuine transformation can result. Here's what He said to the Galatians in chapter 3. There it is. Verse 2. Well, verse 1 says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? But the meat of the part we want to get to begins in verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? They knew the answer to that one. Okay, when that question wasn't supposed to be one that was up for debate. That was rhetorical because they all knew that they received the Spirit not by works, but by faith. So then the conclusion can only be, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? So in other words, if my hard work wasn't enough to get me born again, why do I think that suddenly now that I'm born again, my hard work has some value? It has no value whatsoever when it comes to transformation. The pattern that we began with, which is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the pattern that continues for the Christian, and that by which Christian growth continues to be implemented, you see. We'll have to save that for next time. This was something I was planning on handling over 2 Sundays for you, and it's becoming obvious to me, and it's now obvious to you. It's going to take more than that. We're not going to be here, or at least I'm not going to be teaching next Sunday, but this is something we'll continue in future Sundays on this subject of change, because I want you to see the part that the church plays, for example, in change. I want you to see the part that God plays in that change. But today, at the very least, between last Sunday and today, we've laid out the crucial elements, and that is, number one, if you are a Christian, if you have the Spirit of God, then this idea of transformation is not just a figure of speech. It's not a metaphor. It's real, or at least it should be, and it can be. And 2 great things needed. First of all, the sincere milk of the Word, and then secondly, my participation by my free will, by acknowledging, by believing that Word. And then what results is going to be genuine. Not just a change in behavior, like sadly so many Christians have settled for, but a change from the heart outward, in which these truths of God's Word are really proven in my life. So let's close out with I think the verse we closed out with last week, but it still is true this week, Romans 13. It says in verse 11 of Romans 13 that knowing the time, now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Simply meaning the full carrying out of that salvation, which is going to happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's nearer than when we believed. See. So once He's returned, we'll no longer have the opportunity to do these things. Some days your answer to that is amen, hallelujah. But let's keep in mind that the one great way we have, we looked at it last week, the one great way we have of thanking God, of glorifying God, of presenting a sacrifice to God, is by these very changes. When Christ returns, that's an avenue that's no longer going to be open to us. So if we want to be living sacrifices to God, if we want to do Christian service to God, if we want to be able to present our lives to God as an honoring and an offering to Him, there's only so many days in which we can do that. And our salvation's nearer than when we believe. So if we want to do that, in other words, get busy doing it, because you don't know, He might come back tonight, and then that door is closed. That opportunity to show God our love and thanks to Him by being transformed is no longer available, because we're going to be just like Him, right? So it says, the night's far spent, the day's at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. And that's always part of it. You can't get around that. If you want real transformation, it doesn't work like, well, I like the putting on part, but it will not work. At least it will not work to the satisfaction of your heart, if your heart's honest. So let's cast off the works of darkness. What have they really done for you anyways? And put on the armor of light. Let's walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. I've got to point out here in verse 13, once again, God so beautifully puts the flesh in a way that it points at all of us. Remember, we opened up saying that sometimes these words are a little painful. We like the teachings where it would just say that, yeah, let's, you guys who get drunk and riot and chambering and want, you need to quit it. But you'll notice strife and envying is also in there. You know, maybe you've never been a rioting drunk in your life. You'd never consider being a rioting drunk. While they're getting over their hangovers, I'm in church every Sunday. Okay, you ever envy? Then as far as God's concerned, you're in the same bunch. Oh, but I'm drug free. Okay, you ever envy? You ever get jealous? Any of those heart symptoms? You're in the same boat. So am I. We all needed the same Savior, and we all need the same transformation in this life. So whatever form that might take, let's cast off those works of darkness. And look at this, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. This may be the last day we get to do it, so let's do it. Okay, if nothing else is a reason to glorify our God, and secondly, it sure blesses me to know that what I'm bearing in my life is the true fruit of the true Spirit of the true God living in me. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us all these things. Thank you, God, for giving us a way in which we could evidence them so clearly to ourselves and to the world, Father. Thanks for this and for your assurance to us of your Spirit within. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.